Verse 32, Daniel 11. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We have been pursuing a little study in what it means to know God. And you will recognize in the second part of Daniel 11:32 that there is a reference again to this subject. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. When I come to a passage like this, to be honest, I find it difficult not to try to, in some degree, cover all of the material that is set before us. It's such a marvelous passage, such a misunderstood passage. But I'm going to try and restrain myself to focus just upon the words that are before us in this text. This chapter does give us an insight into the future. The events in verse 31, for example, we are told explicitly elsewhere in this prophecy, mark the 3.5 year point prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a setting up of what is elsewhere described as the abomination of desolation, and you'll find that those terms brought together as well in that verse 31. The events in this chapter from verse 5 following outline for us, I believe, the course that is yet to be seen of political and military upheaval in that part of the world that I've already indicated, the former Grecian Empire. Political and military upheaval that will lead to the emergence of the man of sin, that vile person, the one who sets up this abomination of desolation, the one whose dark and evil shadow looms large over much of the prophetic scriptures that relate to the end of this age. His activity is seen in this chapter, particularly with reference to the nation of Israel. And there is a reference in verse 31 to the temple. There, that is the sanctuary of strength. That's the temple that will be in Jerusalem, that will be the scene of this setting up of the abomination of desolation. But the words of our text focus our attention upon a tiny remnant, a believing remnant in that nation, in the nation of Israel, at the time of the end, those who know God. In the context of Daniel 11, that's who is being described here. A tiny, believing remnant, holding out in a day of darkness, a day of apostasy, a day of gross departure from God and His ways, and they're holding out against the overwhelming tide of hellish blackness, because they know God. As we look at the text, what I want us particularly to bear in mind is the importance and the benefits of knowing God. Especially in a day such as that which is described here, and our own present time is building towards this. We're looking here at words, as I've indicated, that describe the final days and years of this age, but we're building toward that already. It is important that we know God. You will see in the verse 32 that there is a special relationship referred to in the context of this knowledge, the people that do know their God. That's something we could read over, but I want us to pause for a moment just by way of introduction to think of the significance of that statement. They that do know their God. We've already emphasized that it's one thing to know about God. It's one thing to have a little theology, to have a little doctrine, to have a little religious knowledge. And sadly, we're living in a day when, by and large, it is very little knowledge of that nature that even professing Christians have. But here are a people who know God in a different way. They know God as their God. To put it in singular terms, you have individuals here who are able to say, He's my God. He belongs to me. I belong to Him. There is a relationship that is spoken of that teaches us something that we've already emphasized, and I want to emphasize again, that lies at the very foundation of what it means to know God. In the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 8 and the verse 10, we read a word of wonderful promise that's cited from the prophecy of Jeremiah related to the nation of Israel, but also applied to every believer in Christ. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here is the gracious act of God in covenant, the working out of His covenant of grace and redemption that underlies His whole work of salvation of sinners. And God says, I'm going to do something in those who are embodied in that covenant. I'm going to do something with these sinners who trust Christ. I'm going to do something with these who I will save and deliver from their sin and pardon. He says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. There you have a description really of what it means to be born again. That's the act of God in regeneration. It is the reinscription of the law of God in the heart and mind. Here's the new creature. Now, it's not hard to see that what he's describing here is what it means to know God. And he describes it again in terms of a relationship. They will be my people, I will be their God. To know God is to have that covenant relationship with Him, to trust in Christ, to have been born of the Spirit, and to have the law of God written upon the heart and upon the mind. That's what it means to know God. He's talking here about a special kind of knowledge. We've been emphasizing that it's not just knowledge about God, it's an experimental, practical knowledge of God in which God has done a work in the heart, in which He has inscribed His law in the heart. The new creature is one who knows God because the Word of God is, as James described it, has been grafted in. The Word of God has become a living part of the Christian. Now that's the mark of a true Christian. There are many who call themselves Christians today, and yet they have no regard for the Scriptures, no regard for God's Word. You can't be a Christian, in the biblical definition of the word, without having a special regard for, love of, submission to the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's the evidence of the new birth. Miraculously, supernaturally, God has written His Word on the new heart. That's not to say that it's imprinted in our mind in a sort of a photographic sense that we have learned instantly and in a supernatural way all that God ever wrote in His Word. No, we have to diligently labor to learn to memorize the Word of God. But what this is an inclination to obey, an inclination to read, an inclination to learn, an instinctive understanding of what God has revealed. That's what it means when the prophet speaks here of those who know their God. They have a relationship with God that involves a knowledge of God. He belongs to them. They belong to Him. His Word is imprinted upon their hearts. They're born of God. They're in fellowship with Him. They know Him experimentally, practically, and in that personal sense. Now, although these statements are made about a little body of people in the nation of Israel in a day that's still future to our own, yet because their description here is linked with the new birth and what it means to know God, what is said of them we can apply to every believer, everyone who has ever been born again. Though I'm not going to live in their immediate context, I'm not going to be where they are, In that sense, I'm removed from this context, yet I have the same experience. If you know God, in that you've been born of the Spirit, God's law has been re-engraved in your heart, you have been given that inclination to obey Him, you know what it is to say, He's my God, I belong to Him and He's mine, then you can learn something from what is written here of this little body of believers in the nation of Israel. And very simply, I want to draw a couple of lessons from what is said of them in this context and apply it to our own hearts in this day. First of all, those who know God are not deceived by devilish delusions and counterfeits of Christ. Looking at what is stated here in the context in which the words appear, you will see that this is indeed the case. Here are a people that are not deceived by the delusion and the counterfeit of the time that is promoted by the devil himself. Now you'll see that there's a contrast that is introduced in this verse. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There is a difference between those that know God and those who don't. There is a difference. A difference to be maintained. A difference that God has made, and a difference that is to be deliberately cultivated by the people of God. We're not to be like the world. We're not to follow the course of the ungodly. We're not to try to mingle ourselves and identify ourselves with the course of this present world. And you'll see the contrast is introduced here. There are those who follow the Antichrist. There are those who are in rebellion against God. That's what's indicated by the opening statement. They do wickedly against the covenant, against God's law, against God's word, against that covenant that He made with the nation of Israel that involved and included His moral law. But they're living in rebellion against it. But over here are a people that know God. They're not marked by the trends of the day. They're not marked by the philosophies and the attitudes of the day. They're not living according to the rebellious order of the day. In the specific context here, a rebellion is orchestrated by the man of sin himself. They're not living according to that. There's a but introduced. The people that know their God, they're different. The difference here is the difference between real and counterfeit. God's people know the difference between truth and error. If you look at, perhaps you might even have these words in the margin of your Bible, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. He's going to cause them to dissemble. At least that's in the margin of my Bible here. The idea being he's going to induce them to play the hypocrite, pretending to be one thing while in reality being something else. And in the specific context, it is a pretending to belong to God while in reality belonging to the devil. In reality, pursuing a course of rebellion against God, but dressing it up as obedience to God. Now that's a pretty brazen act of hypocrisy, and yet that is what's happening here. And it's what's going on today all around us. Even within the visible Church of Christ, all kinds of activities today pass as being Christian, when they're in patent disregard and defiance of the truth of the Scriptures. But you see, there is to be a difference as far as God's people are concerned. There's an interesting expression, and the Lord Jesus himself uses it in John chapter 18 when he's appearing before Pilate just prior to his crucifixion. John 18:37. And one of the things, it's the last sentence of that verse, the Savior said to Pilate is this: everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now there you have a description of the genuine Christian. They're of the truth. Elsewhere in Scripture described as being born of the truth, begotten of the truth. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 6, the Apostle John, using similar terminology, says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." That's, he has an ear for the message of the apostles, recorded in Scripture. "He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's evidenced in the life of an individual, whether they're of the truth or not of the truth, according to whether they listen to Christ, John 18, or listen to his apostles, 1 John 4. Those that have an ear for God's word, those that have a heart for God's word, are those that are of the truth. They give evidence they know God. They know God. And in this they are distinguished, John tells us, from those that are not of the truth. In fact, those who believe and practice error. There is to be a distinction. God's people are to know the difference between truth and error. And we can only know the difference as we know God. These activities that are in view here in this text and in the surrounding verses are obviously the activities and the worship of the Antichrist, the man of sin. You read in verse 31, as I've already indicated, of the abomination of desolation. Revelation 13 tells us that that is simply a statue, an image of the man of sin himself that is placed in the temple in Jerusalem, and all of Antichrist's kingdom commanded to worship it. Here is false worship at its worst. Here is anti-Christianity at its pinnacle, in its climax. Antichrist, and I have made this point before, the meaning of his name simply means that he is the substitute for Christ. Yes, he is the enemy of Christ, but he is primarily a substitute. He is the devil's counterfeit Christ. He is embraced as Christ. He is embraced by the world, by his kingdom. In fact, as God's Christ, even though he is in reality the devil's counterfeit. It's a marvelous study in the blindness and the ignorance of God that is to be found in the heart of natural mankind when the devil can set out his Christ and have him embraced as God's Christ by the world. That's the masterpiece of devilish deception. And he is embraced by his kingdom and by the world generally at large as an object of worship. And in that, at that point, we will have reached, or the world will have reached, the epitome and the climax of man's delusion. Paul, writing of these events in 2 Thessalonians 2, spoke of how God would send strong delusion that men might believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Having rejected God's truth, God gives the world up. And that's where the world's headed. Being given up by God to its own delusion. And at the height of that delusion, it will embrace the devil's Christ to its own damnation and destruction. And that's what's going on here. All around this little body of believers who know God are all of these pressures and forces to embrace the devil's version of Christ, the devil's view of religion. But the people that know God are determined to remain aloof from it. Now, this is not just something that applies to the future. Always must remember this, and if you've been listening, you'll have heard me say that many times as we look at subjects related to the future. If your interpretation of prophecy leaves the meaning away out there and doesn't bring it home to your heart and mind now, there's something wrong with interpretation. If you turn to 1 John, we have looked at these verses many times before. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now that's the Antichrist that's referred to in Daniel 11:32. He shall come, but now he says, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby ye know that it is the last time. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. See, even today, though we do not live in the day when the final Antichrist will be seen, all around us there are many. There have been for a long time. The wickedness, the rebellion, the evil forms of worship that will reach their climax in the person of the man of sin and in the final years of this age have been going on and have been visible in embryonic form since the fall. In that sense, all that Antichrist and his kingdom will be is just the final version of what began in the Garden of Eden in that initial act of rebellion against God. But here are a people, and because they know God, or as John puts it here, they know the truth, and because they have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, they have the indwelling Spirit of God. They belong to Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in them. And because they have that, they're able to distinguish between the antichrists of their day and that which is of the truth and that which is of Christ Himself. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're maybe having to deal with two people of the same name. It can get confusing. Maybe you live near someone who has a similar name to your own and you find that you keep getting mail that should be for them. It happens. It happens here. We get calls all the time to the church because the word Presbyterian happens to appear in our name. People just look up the phone book, Presbyterian. That's what we're looking for. And it's not our church they're looking for at all. It's the regular Presbyterian Church of Canada they're looking for. But there's a similarity and it leads to confusion. Well, imagine what it's like where you have, in the light of Scripture, the Christ of God. And over here you have an alternative. Both called Christ, both called Jesus. Which one's true? Which one's false? This is the perennial problem that faces God's people. Paul wrote about another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. You see, when the devil's crowd start presenting a false message, on the surface it looked very similar to the truth. Just as if you were inclined, I hope you're not, but if you were inclined to start printing some $50 bills, you'd want to make them look as close to the original as possible. Certainly that's what the counterfeiter would want to accomplish. And that's what the devil's work is. To produce something that in some way looks like Christ, looks like the gospel, looks like the truth, but in fact it's a lie. And here's why it's so important to know God. In order that we are not deceived. In order that we are not taken in by the delusions that are all around us, the false gospels. All kinds of preachers stand up and say, this is truth, but it doesn't agree with the Bible. Jesus says, and then they go on to say what Jesus never said. But only if you know God, you'll be able to tell the difference. God has provided means for His church. Again, this is something we looked at recently. Provided means whereby His church are not deceived. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of the offices of the church, particularly the teaching offices of the church, and the word that is to be taught, the message that is to be preached, that we no longer are like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He speaks there of the deceitful, the cunning, the crafty man lying in wait to deceive, the false teachers, the false prophets. They're there aplenty. We must know God if we are to be preserved from the errors that are abroad today. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Not only is there this activity by Antichrist, but you'll see he also makes reference to the flattery. There's a form of false worship that's introduced that is a form of flattery. It translates an original term that just comes from the root to be smooth. Smooth things. We read, for example, in the Psalm 55 of Absalom's rebellion, and Absalom is a wonderful illustration of Antichrist, his rebellion against his father David. But he spoke smooth things, though there was war in his heart. His words were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. But here are the people, and they're not deceived by this emphasis upon smooth things. We live in an age where smooth things are seen everywhere. We have a generation grown up in the church that say, as those of old, prophesy not unto us these hard words of God, but prophesy smooth things. Easy to listen to. Nice, warm, fuzzy, cozy, comfortable doctrine. But here are the people, and because they know God, they're not taken in by the smooth things. They don't want the smooth things. They want the truth. And if there is something we need delivered from in the Church of Christ today, it is that desire for smooth things. The same thing Paul talked about. You remember when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4? He spoke of those that would arise in the church who would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Give us preachers that will just sort of tickle our ears. Not get to the heart, not take out the sword of the Spirit and deal with sin and deal with the issues of holiness and godliness. And we don't want preachers like that. Give us the smooth things. But the people that know God, they don't have any use for that. They don't have any use for counterfeit Christianity. They don't have any use for worship that is, in reality, a defiance and a rebellion against the covenant that God has made and revealed. It is important, it is vitally important in this context that we know God. Those who are taken in by apostasy and taken in by anti-Christianity are endangering their soul. I realize that there are degrees of involvement and of being influenced by the apostasy of the age. I recognize that. But apostasy is deadly. And just as you may be exposed to a deadly poison, and there are degrees of exposure and so degrees of how you are affected, you recognize that poison is just that, it's deadly. And sooner or later, there is an exposure to that which is fatal. So it is in the spiritual realm. Is it possible for God's people to be influenced by the trends of apostasy today? Yes. There are many good saints of the Lord that are caught up in churches, in movements, in ministries that are part of the apostasy. Now, it has a toxic effect on their soul. I suppose it's possible, not sure, but I suppose it is, that it's possible for a plant to suffer a limited exposure to something like Roundup and survive? Well, you know, there are Christians that are in that kind of toxic environment. Oh yes, they genuinely belong to the Lord, but they're not going anywhere for God. They're not growing any more than that poor plant that has got a touch of Roundup. It's not dead, but it's not going, it's not thriving. But at the other end of that scale of exposure stands that experience that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 14 in the context of these very events, where there will be those who receive the mark of the beast and they'll say, I'm on Antichrist's side and I'm refusing Christ, and God says they're as good as damned. No hope for them. It is vital for the people of God that they know Him in order to extricate themselves from the toxic influences of the flatteries and the falsehoods of anti-Christianity that are all around us today. Let me move on quickly to make another observation, that those who know God serve Him. Those who know God serve Him. They that know their God shall be strong. Strong in the midst of opposition. Strong in the midst of all of this anti-Christian, toxic to the soul influence that is around them. They know their God, they are strong, and they do exploits. Or, you'll notice perhaps the word exploits there is in italics, indicating that it's supplied by the translators. We could just use the word work. They are strong and they work. They work. They serve the Lord. First John chapter 2, verse 3. Let me read you the words. And hereby we do know that we know Him. Here's the evidence of knowing God. If we keep His commandments. That's how you may know. That's how you may have assurance that you know God. Are you keeping His commandments? Are you living in obedience to His word? Or is your life marked by immorality? By the breach of His commandments? That's not the evidence of knowing God. That's the evidence of being ignorant of God. He that saith, I know Him. Oh, there are many that are ready to say, yes, I know God. And keepeth not His commandments. I've met so many who say, you know, I know God, but I just can't find it in my heart to keep those commandments. Oh yes, I know the Lord. But you have to understand that there is this marvelous mitigating reason why I continue to live in sin. Yes, I know the Lord. You know what John says about that kind of person? He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. It's blunt, isn't it? But then this is not a subject for mincing words on. He that says, I know God, but doesn't obey His word, God says, you're a liar. I didn't say, I'm just repeating what God said. He is a liar and the truth is not in him, because those who know God serve Him. It's interesting, if you were to turn to the book of the Revelation chapter 7, and again, we're looking at this very same context that Daniel is describing. In Revelation in the chapter 7, the verse 3, here are words in the context related to angels who have been charged with acts of destruction in the earth. They're told, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Those who will be spared judgment, those who will be identified here as belonging to the Lord, their name is, they're the servants of God. That's who they are. That's the identifying feature of the people of God. They serve the Lord. They obey His word. They do what He tells them. I find myself coming back again and again to those words of Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. This is what it means to be in Christ, with Christ. This is what it means to be saved. The gospel invitation is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Yes, sin creates burdens. Sin brings us into slavery. And the gospel liberates us from sin slavery. But what is the freedom that the gospel brings? It's freedom to serve Christ. Take my yoke upon you. Work with him. Begin to serve God as Christ does, in company with him. When the original disciples went out in the wake of the resurrection to begin their apostolic ministry, we read that the Lord went with them, working with them. Paul described himself as laborers together with God. That's what a Christian is. A laborer together with God. And you have these who know the Lord, identified here by this parallel expression, they know God, and they evidence that by the fact that they work. The knowledge of God is always indicated by service of the Lord. Now you'll see that there's a specific aspect of their work that's highlighted here in the verse 33. They that understand, that's just a parallel expression describing the same people. They know God, they understand, they have wisdom. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Their work here is that they teach others. They're laboring and working in a day of darkness and apostasy to see that others are exposed to the light of the knowledge of God. This is what they're working to do, to instruct the ignorant. Now, we can only instruct others in what we ourselves know. I'm not sure if you've ever come across anyone like that who, and I've met some of them, who sort of think of themselves as instant experts in something that they have only 5 minutes experience of. Usually they read something on the internet and, hey presto, they're an expert on the subject. I've met some of them, I'm sure you have too. But you can only really teach someone what you yourself have learned and know thoroughly. And the more thoroughly you know it, the better you can teach it. One of the things that afflicts the Church of Christ today is poor preaching, poor teaching, poor exposition of the Word of God. It's a tragedy to listen to some of the stuff that passes as teaching from God's Word. The reason for it? They don't know God. You can only teach what you know, what you've learned, what you've been taught. Any school teacher knows that. You can only teach the kids what you yourself have learned, what you yourself have been taught. And knowing God equips them to go out and to instruct others. And this is our ministry in these days. Days of darkness, days of devilish deception, days of anti-Christianity. But there's a work of instruction to be done. And the marvelous thing is that those who know God have power to do that work. For see what the expression is. They that do know their God shall be strong and work. Strong and do exploits. Nothing less than the power of God can equip his people for this work. It's not a work that can be done in human power. It requires the power of God. But there's the power of God available to those who know him. It is as we know God that we have his power. An experience of God, a knowledge of God, imparts to us a firmness. And that's the idea that's in the word strong here. A firmness, a resolution, an inflexibility, a hardness to stand against the errors, the darkness, the ignorance, the pressures of the day. The same Hebrew word actually appears in the experience of Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3, where the Lord says, "I have made thy forehead harder than flint." To stand against the opposition of those in the nation of Israel who would refuse his ministry. "I've made you hard." What had made him hard? The experience in chapter 2, where he had seen the throne of God. He had a word from God. He had experience of God. And because he knew God, there was a resolve and a determination to stand against even the vicious proponents of error. Why is the Church of Christ weak today in its stand for truth? Because it doesn't know the truth in the way it ought. Why is it that it's not taking a stand against error as it ought? Because it doesn't know God in the way that it ought. This power is the experience of those who know Him. In conclusion, let me just point out that those who know God and serve Him can expect to face opposition. It's never easy to know God. That's why, you know, the devil's counterfeit knowledge is so successful, because he offers the easy way. His is the broad road that the Savior talked about in Matthew 7, as opposed to the narrow way that led to life. It's not easy to know God. You only have to look at the experience of these believers here. They knew God. And see what their lot in life was. Verse 33, "Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." Verse 35, "Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge, to make them white." Persecuted, facing opposition, resisted at every turn by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. To know God involves a battle. It involves a need to stand against the sternest of opposition. It's not easy to know God. To have an experience of God that changes your heart and your life will set you against the trends of society. Will set you against every falsehood, every lie, every device of the devil, every false teacher, every false prophet, against every sinner that's out there. Because as the Lord Jesus put it, men love darkness rather than light. They want to be ignorant of God. They don't want to know God, and they don't want to know those who do know God. The world militantly and aggressively insists on maintaining its ignorance of God, and those who know God and would seek to instruct others in the knowledge of God will run headlong into the unyielding opposition of the world. That's true today, and it will be true even in a more militant and vicious sense in the days that the prophet is speaking of here. Why does God allow such a thing? Why does God allow His people who know Him to suffer as they will suffer here in the context the prophet is describing? The sword, the fire, captivity, spoil. Here is a period of persecution and opposition. God allows it for their good, to test them. Verse 35, and to purge them, to purify them, to make them white, even until the time of the end. It's to deepen their knowledge of God, to make them more like Him, to make them more like Christ, to whiten them, to purify them. It's part of the process of knowing God is to endure hardness as a good soldier. It's part of what it means to learn of God. We learn of God even as we face the opposition of those who are ignorant of Him. Is that not how in the medical world Scientists and doctors and surgeons learn more very often about good health and about healing and restoring us to health by the study of disease. And so it is in spiritual things. We are forced to know more of the truth when we are faced with error. That was the history of the early church. Over the early centuries, theology developed, doctrinal statements were introduced. Why? Because error was coming in. And when falsehood was coming in, those early Christians got to the point where they said, you know what, we need to define clearly and precisely what the Bible teaches on the Trinity, on the deity, on the atonement, all of these statements that were necessary in those early centuries. Why? Because error was coming in. And coming face to face with that error and that ignorance of God is a means of forcing us to know God. There's a benefit then, even in facing that opposition from the ignorant. That's the way it's going to be until the time of the end, the prophet says here. God is in control. The end will come in His time. And this is the course that the world's history is going to follow. It's going to progressively become darker and more ignorant. And there's going to be an increasing need for you and for me to know God. As delusion increases, we need to know more of God in order to be able to resist that delusion and not being swept away by it. Just as if you were in a flood situation, the stronger the flow of water, the more strongly you need to hold on to something to resist that current. The currents of ignorance and rebellion against God are increasing in these days and will increase until the time of the end. And we need to make sure that we have got a good purchase hold on the knowledge of God and increasingly learn of God. Do you know the Lord? Are you doing something day in and day out to know more of God in order to be able to resist the anti-Christianity of our day? And that come what may, you're going to hold on to the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, Solomon wrote. May God give us that hold of the truth and of the Lord Himself in these days.